Together, in Martin Luther's great words, our hope is fixed on Christ alone, the man of God's own choosing. Without him, nothing can be won, and fighting must be losing. So let the powers accursed come on and do their worst. The Son of God shall ride to battle at our side, and he shall have the victory. Father, help us tonight as we turn to your words to see clearly our enemy and the King who conquers. Help us, Lord, to see as things really are. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please sit down. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're on page 288 in the Church Bible. And we're going to look at chapter 17 over 2 weeks, because it's such an important part of Scripture, such a fascinating story. And I'm going to take the first half. James is going to finish off next week. But as we begin, let me ask you, are you an optimist or a pessimist? Does every cloud have a silver lining, or does every silver lining have a cloud? If you're an optimist, I wonder if you find the negativity of the pessimist really trying. If you're a pessimist, do you find the optimist just so naive and unrealistic? Or perhaps maybe you're sitting there feeling really smug, thinking, no, I'm a realist. But what about Christians? Do we tend to be optimists or pessimists? I mean, what should we be, optimists or pessimists? Let's come back to that later. Now, last week, 1 Samuel chapter 16, we were introduced to God's surprising choice, the discounted youngest son, the last and the least important of Jesse's sons, the shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And we saw how, so unexpectedly, he was anointed by the prophet Samuel as God's chosen king, literally God's Messiah, David, Messiahed by Samuel. He didn't look like a king. He didn't have the qualifications or the training or the experience to be a king. Yet God chose him. And with that telling explanation that runs through these chapters, remember chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we saw how significant that was last week. A different perspective, God's perspective, seeing things as they really are. And that section finished with the words, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David." But now we're taken from Bethlehem to the battlefield, to what's got to be one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. Marvelous, unforgettable, David and Goliath. It's dramatic, it's exciting. Good guy beats bad guy against all the odds. Classic story. Well, as I said, we're going to have a look at that story over the next couple of weeks. And in this first week, I want us to focus mainly on the enemy and the crisis facing Israel. So three headings tonight to help you through. First of all, an overwhelming enemy. Secondly, a helpless people. And finally, as a prelude to next week, the champion of Israel. And I hope that as we read it, we'll see that these verses challenge the optimism of the optimists and the pessimism of the pessimists. So there we go, an overwhelming enemy, verses 1 to 11. And here we are at the beginning of this chapter, and we're brought face to face with a giant, with a clear and present danger, which I guess offers us an immediate connection into our lives. We see Goliath and we think, well, we too face threats, don't we? We too live with insecurity. That's the world in which we live. Perhaps we're afraid about the future. We worry about our health. We worry about our financial security. We worry about our children. But I wonder if those really are the things that we ought to be worrying about. Be good to just ask ourselves, what in fact are the greatest dangers that we face? What should we be afraid of? What does actually threaten us? And where do we find, in the face of those threats, where do we find security and hope? And once again, as we come to 1 Samuel 17, we'll see, just as last week, we will see how vital it is to see things properly, to see things as they really are from God's perspective. So come to the battlefield, because that's where verse 1 takes us, to the Philistine army gathered for war, ready for battle. We're about 12 miles west of Bethlehem in the valley of Elah. And here are the Philistines. Here they are, Israel's most persistent and most powerful enemy. And they're once again knocking on the door. We're not talking about on the borders. They're well into the land of Israel. Israel's greatest enemy parked outside Bethlehem. And we're meant to read in that fact an indictment of Saul's failure. He has failed to do what Israel's king is supposed to do. Israel's king is supposed to defeat Israel's enemies. That's what he was chosen to do, to lead out the people in war and defeat their enemies. He's failed to do it. Because here are the Philistines once again, and drawn up against them, the Israelite forces in verse 2. But even then, the Hebrew grammar, actually, when you kind of listen to those who know the Hebrew, it gives this whole chapter a kind of new dimension. When you look at the Hebrew grammar here, that again gives us a clue. The Hebrew says, the Philistines gathered. Active voice. Sorry if you've forgotten all the Latin and English grammar you ever learnt centuries ago. The Philistines gathered. It's active. What our NIV misses, Saul and the Israelites were gathered. Passive. They were assembled. Passive voice. Again, I think the writer wants to warn us here. He wants to tell us about the absence of real leadership. They're just kind of gathered. Nobody's in charge. Nobody's leading in the face of the enemy. Saul is simply not doing what the king should do. And then almost immediately, we're introduced to the enemy, to the giant, to Goliath, verse 4. Look at what we're told. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of a scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Look and tremble. Goliath, notice verse 4, he's described as the Philistine champion. The champion, literally, it means the man of the between. The champion, the representative, the one who, as it were, stands in the gap on behalf of the whole army to face the enemy. The man of the between two armies. The champion stands out there. I want you to hang on to that idea for next week, because we're going to come back to it. So here's the champion, Goliath from Gath. And just hold your breath as you see him. 6 cubits and a span. He's 9 feet tall. He's hard to miss. He's huge. And then there's his armor, a helmet of bronze, a coat of mail weighing 5,000 shekels, the bronze armor on his legs. This is state-of-the-art military technology. This is Bronze Age forefront. The Philistines always had the edge on metalworking. And here it was for everyone to see. He's meant to impress. And he does. He gives every impression of being impregnable. Here stands a one-man indestructible fortress. Here is Bronze Age Superman. And then there's his weapons. A javelin across his back, probably more like a huge curved sword, and then a great spear tipped with iron. For added protection, a great shield with a servant to carry it for him, probably big enough to protect his whole body. Meet Goliath, colossal, powerful, indestructible. Here is the overwhelming enemy. And then I want you to notice something else that the writer puts in. I don't know whether you spotted it as we read through. Goliath is not just a giant. Goliath is a snake. I wonder if you noticed that. Look back to verse 5. He wore a coat of scale armor. The Hebrew doesn't have armor. The Hebrew just says scales. That pieces of overlapping bronze linked together that looked like the scales of a snake. We're meant to notice. David, anointed as king, is immediately challenged by the serpent, the snake. Just as a future king, anointed at his baptism, goes out in the wilderness to be challenged by the snake, the serpent, the devil. But remember that for all the threat that Goliath poses, his size, his armor, his protection, his weapons, he's so impressive, he's so powerful. But what do you already know? Because you've read chapter 16. The Lord is not the least impressed. Because the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Those externals, we'll see, count for nothing. They didn't count when it came to choosing a king. It won't count when facing the enemy. You need to learn to see things as they really are. But we're not quite done with Goliath yet. We need to notice his challenge. Look at verses 8 to 11. And really, it's a direct challenge to Saul. Because effectively, Goliath says, he says to the armies, he's shouting across to the Israelite army, what are you doing here? Who has summoned you? Well, nobody's really summoned you. They've just kind of turned up. Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? He's encouraging them, he's challenging to question their leadership, to say to themselves, well, has Saul really got this? Does he really know what he's doing? And because we've read, we already know the answer. So Goliath proposes an alternative. Let's not bother with a battle, he says. Literally, he says, am I not the Philistine? Am I the one before you? 9 feet tall, armor clad, Superman. Am I not the Philistine? And you, why would you, Saul's servants, why would you want to come and fight with me? Implication, that's Saul's job. And he's nowhere to be seen. So Goliath says, notice this again, really significant. Saul says, verse 8, Saul says, choose a man and have him come down to me. come out and fight me. Choose a man. Got the significance? Hope you spotted it. The only problem is they've already chosen a man. They chose Saul, the king that they wanted. Remember why they chose him? Way back in Samuel? Because he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. It's really quite funny, isn't it? If it wasn't so deadly serious. That's why they chose. That's how they saw things. That was their perspective. And Goliath persists, verse 9. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. It's really interesting. Here is the serpent sowing, first of all, sowing the seeds of doubt. Well, you can't really rely on Saul, can you? And he follows that with a lie, which seems to offer a way out for Israel. Of course, there's no way that would ever happen. And finally, a word of defiance, verse 10. I defy the ranks of Israel. I scorn them. I mock them. Here is the enemy screaming the defeat and humiliation of God's people. Here is the giant defying the God of Israel, because that's the reality. Here is an overwhelming enemy, a real, powerful and challenging and terrifying enemy. He's challenging the word of God. Don't believe it. He's defying the power of God. He can't save you. He's mocking the love and commitment of God to rescue his people. He's defying everything the God of the Bible stands for. You see, we asked at the beginning, asked the question, who are our real enemies? You see, our real enemies are far, far greater than the ones we imagine. Our real enemies are the enemies that defy the living God, that challenge his power to rescue us. Our real enemies, death, which mocks us, sin that would drag us down, Satan who seeks to devour us. Friends, those are our real enemies. Not health issues, not financial issues, not worries about our kids. Those aren't our enemies. These are our enemies. These are the real Goliaths. Optimists ignore the reality. Even pessimists fail to see how terrible the danger is. None of us, I guess, sees things as they really are. Here is the enemy, the overwhelming enemy, meet Goliath. And notice verse 11, Saul and the Israelites are dismayed and terrified. There's Israel's king, there's Israel's army, dismayed and terrified. But then we haven't counted on the God of surprises, because suddenly we find there, in the middle of the Israelite camp, is David. And who is David? God's anointed. His three eldest brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, are there with the army. And Jesse's obviously been sending David back and forth with supplies for them. And we're told from verse 17 onwards, we're told all the kind of domestic detail of what's going on. He's taking grain and bread and cheese. And then verse 23, it just so happens, as David arrives in the camp, so Goliath comes out once again to repeat his challenge. In fact, we're told verse 16, he's been doing so every day, twice a day, for 40 days, and nobody's been doing anything about it. Only this time, verse 23, David heard it. But I think it was kind of so unexpected, wasn't it? A trivial errand, a bit of family business, the discounted son delivering the cheese. But even if the family have missed the point, even if they've missed the significance of Samuel's anointing, God has now placed his king at the heart of the action. Here is the enemy, verse 23, the Philistine, the champion, Goliath, and here is David, and David heard. The Israelites, they're still terrified, verse 24. They all ran from him in great fear. So we've got an overwhelming enemy, and we've got a helpless, terrified Israel. So what does David do? Well, there's a rumor going around, verse 25. Saul's obviously not going to take on Goliath, but the word on the street, the rumor in the camp, well, whoever does, just look at this, no more taxes. And you get a beautiful princess thrown in as well. Wow, sorry, I didn't say, it doesn't say beautiful, it just says a princess. Poetic license. Not bad, is it? They're saying to them, oh, just one problem. You'd have to deal with Goliath first. So David asks two questions. Question number one, he says, verse 26, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine? And then notice, and removes the disgrace or the mockery of Israel. God's people are being mocked and Israel's king is doing nothing. And David is outraged. So he's asking, is the rumor true? And then he asks a second question. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? At last, someone who sees things as they really are, who sees Goliath for what he is, a pagan worshipper of dead gods. And they don't get any deader than Dagon. That was the Philistine god. Even Samson managed to topple him over. Here is someone who meets Goliath not with fear, but with utter contempt. Someone who sees as God sees. Mind you, David doesn't get any support from his brothers, if you notice. They manage to answer the first question, but they ignore the second. And then Eliab, verse 28, well, Eliab, the eldest, he lays into David. What have you come here for? You should be looking after the sheep. We don't want you around. In other words, you're nothing. You're a nobody. You don't belong here. Eliab, he's one of the few people who had seen Samuel anoint David. And here he is, he's mocking, he's criticizing, he's dismissing. Who's he dismissing? Not his brother, but God's anointed king. Even David's family line up with Goliath. He's not going to get any help from them. Eliab, he thought he knew. But as we know, he sees as man sees. God looks on the heart. So there you are, the stage is set, an overwhelming enemy and a helpless Israel. A weak, failed king, a terrified army, and a family that can't see for looking. And David. David, who we'll see next time, is the champion of Israel. David, the Messiah. David, who will do for Israel, for God's people, what they, what you and I, flawed and failed and faithless and fearful people can never ever do. And he will do it despite us. He will be our champion. He will conquer our enemies. The enemies that we do need to fear, sin and death and Satan. And 10 centuries later, he came. The descendant of David. Of course, those who thought they knew him best said just what Eliab said. Remember that secondary? But he's just the carpenter's son. Mary's his mum. He's the boy from Bethlehem. He's the carpenter from Nazareth. Understandable mistake? To dismiss the king? To take offense at God's unexpected ways? Who would think? Jesus. Yes, Jesus, who, just like David, is the king who saves his people and defeats his enemies and, in course, who rules the world. Yet, as Philip Brooks puts it in his carol, how silently the wondrous gift is given, delivering the cheese
That's how he came. So unexpected.
So remember, if we're to trust this God, remember, he's the God of surprises. He's the God of the unexpected. But take courage. You needn't be afraid. Because this Messiah has come, and he's conquered. And, well, what we discover next time is that Goliath, and all that Goliath represents, Goliath is well and truly dead. But you've got to wait till next week for that to hit you between the eyes. So we need to be far more pessimistic than the pessimist when it comes to the enemy and his power. But we do need to be far, far more optimistic than the greatest optimist when it comes to the glory and majesty and power of King Jesus. If David can defeat Goliath, King Jesus can and has defeated all our enemies. So do not be afraid. Let's pray together. Father God, we bless and praise you for your glorious, amazing word, for that extraordinary story, the record of David and Goliath. Help us to see, yes, the power of our enemy, and not to diminish that, but the overwhelming power of our King, who conquers for us. Give us eyes to see, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.